Well, it's nice being back after being away for a couple weeks. Today we are going to continue our study in the book of James that we began at the beginning of June. But before we jump into that book, I thought what better way to kind of get back into the mood of things is other than let's just take a short quiz this morning. So in your program, you'll find the message sheet there for note-taking. And we're just going to have a real short little quiz. There's just two statements. It's either true or it's false. Easy peasy, right? So true or false, simple little statements. And so here they are. A person is saved by good works. So just, don't just yell it out. We are taking it by paper. Okay, come sit on the front. Whoever's talked up on the front pew. We're not giving out the answer, so put it down on your sheet. And let me just tell you that a couple people got these questions wrong at the beginning, and the only reason I know that is because their spouses told me. Number two, good works indicate a person is a Christian. So you got that? So let's just go ahead and begin. So the answer to number one is true. Nope, it's absolutely true. So make sure that if you got that wrong, make a note of that and say, goodness, I did not realize that. Now you notice I just said good works, not their good works. So we are talking about the good works of Jesus Christ on the cross. Yep, we are saved by good works, just not ours. It's Jesus' good works. So, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 22 through 25 reminds us of his good works. He never sinned, nor ever deceived anyone. He did not retaliate when he was insulted, nor threaten revenge when he suffered. He left his case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly. He personally carried our sins in his body on the cross, so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. By his wounds you are healed. Once you were like sheep who wandered away, but now you have turned to your shepherd, the guardian of your souls. So our salvation comes through the good works of Jesus Christ. His perfect life, his sinless sacrifice on the cross for our sins, and his bodily resurrection. So question number two, good works indicates a person is a Christian. So that would be false because it's a blanket statement. Good works doesn't necessarily indicate that you're a Christian. I know atheists who do many great things. They go out, they're very generous, they're the kindest people. They give to organizations that help those who are without political voice or marginalized. Actually, some people that I know never go to church are some of the kindest, nicest people that you would ever meet. So good works isn't necessarily a indication if a person is a Christian. However, it is an important aspect if a person is professing to be a Christian. So that's the caveat there. If a person is confessing to be a Christian, then good works would be evidence of that, or it would be an indicator of what they say that they believe is actually demonstrating what they believe. So that's where we come today in our next stop in our study of the book of James. Now, in the first book of chapter of James, we discovered where he was trying to help us understand and have a biblical viewpoint of trials, of tribulations, of problems that arise, of stressors that come into our lives, that we can see those as opportunities for our faith to grow and to become more mature, whereas the world will look at it as something that we hate, we avoid, we don't want to be a part of it, there's nothing good that comes out of it, but he wants us to see it from a biblical point of view. He moves from trials, how we see trials, to how we see temptation. recognizing that temptation isn't from God, but it is actually, we are lured away by our own desires, our own sinfulness. And then as he starts putting together what it looks like to be a Christ follower in chapter 2, he tells us that we are not to show partiality. You know, the world shows partiality. The world is starstruck. The world, people will pay a lot of money to see a sporting event, you know, where their favorite team members are playing, or they might go to a concert to see their favorite celebrity. If they see a celebrity out in the public, they start hyperventilating and wanting to get their autograph. Unfortunately, for a lot of people, even in the Christian church, they too get that starstruck aspect. If a celebrity or a sports figure mentions Jesus and accepting an award, Christians are immediately, oh, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that great? Even though maybe their lifestyle doesn't quite match up with what they were saying up on the platform. Sometimes it's just as being starstruck by a certain pastor or maybe a large church. When I was living in Texas back in the early 80s, the Fort Worth Star-Telegram and one of their front page, I think it was their style section or societal section, had a whole list of 10 of the churches that you should attend if you want to be socially connected in Fort Worth. That this is a very important thing. It wasn't dealing with theology. It's just this is where the people who are in the know will go and where you can make connections and network. So we want to be very careful about that. We don't want to be like the world where we view the powerless or the poor as individuals that we really don't want to spend too much time on, whereas we look at somebody who is wealthier and give them a place of honor or place in our lives that really they had not even earned. So we want to be very careful about that and show no partiality, but treat everyone the same and treat everybody well, recognizing their humanity. You know, the world, especially in the 21st century America, we see so much attempt from both sides of the aisle in our politics and our society, trying to dehumanize the other, stripping everybody else of dignity, and we certainly don't want to be a part of that. And so James moves on from there and really gets to the crux of his concern about what it looks like to have a genuine faith and how we practice it. And he really bluntly comes to this in verse 14, and he asks two rhetorical questions right off the bat. He says this, and this is out of the New Living Translation. What good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you have faith but don't show it by your actions? Well, the answer is none. There's no benefit. Can that faith save anyone? No. So now some translations will translate this as the actions as works or deeds. And over the years, people have tried to make a big deal about what James says and what the other apostles, especially Apostle Paul, says about works. And some will even say that James is writing to counteract some of the Paul's writings, except for James wrote first. So that doesn't quite work. But the problem is, it's really a more superficial understanding of what both Paul and the apostles and what James are writing and teaching here. Now, you have to look at it in context. The apostle Paul was dealing with false teachers who were basically saying you have to live a certain way, that you have to practice the Old Testament law, basically becoming Jewish in order to become Christian. They were talking about works of righteousness. Think of it as requirements. This is required in order for you to earn salvation. And the Apostle Paul would have none of that, and neither would the apostles. Now, here, and James, he's writing about not the requirements, but the results of faith. He is writing about what faith should look like. If you have a genuine saving faith, then these results should happen. And it is in keeping with what the Apostle Paul taught. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it's a gift of God. Not a result of works, your works, so that no one can boast." So clearly, works done by us does not earn salvation. Apostle Paul is very clear about that. But then he goes on in verse 10 and he says this, "For we are his workmanship," talking about his work, his craftsmanship, his creative ability, "created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So Paul is indicating that salvation's call carries the idea of doing good works, works that have been prepared, to basically living out God's word, the Bible, in our lives, and that is what James focuses on in his book. So remember, there's a distinction between works that we think are required to earn salvation, which the Bible has nothing to say about that in a positive, versus works that are a result of true salvation. That's why the New Living Translation talks about actions here, trying to make it understood that it is a result. So what is required of salvation, the Apostle Paul makes very clear in Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, which says this, "If you openly declare that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that God made you right. And it is openly by openly declaring your faith that you are saved." So there is a confession, a profession of faith. Now, James helps us to see what the results of that confession ought to be. And he moves quickly to illustrate that, okay? So look at verse 14 again. "What good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you have faith but don't show it by your actions?" Again, none. "Can that faith save you?" Again, no. "Suppose you see a brother or a sister who has no food or clothing, and you say, 'Goodbye, have a good day, stay warm and eat well,' but then you don't give that person any food or clothing." Another rhetorical question. What good does that do? And the answer is none. It does no good. Now you notice in verse 14, he says, "If you say you have faith." He's not saying that you have faith. He's talking to people who say that they have faith. You know, "I have faith," but then there's a problem. James is dealing with a problem as he's writing of people who say one thing, but they're living a different way. So he says, "Now you say you have this." Even Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 says that not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter into the kingdom of heaven. There has to be something more than just lip service. Because just saying it doesn't demonstrate trust. It doesn't demonstrate a changed life. And now he says, what if a brother or sister? So we're not even talking about strangers. He's talking about fellow Christians who are in need. And basically you find out that they have need. They've maybe shared it with you. Maybe you heard about that. And you basically say, "God bless you. Good luck. Hope it all works out for you. Got my thoughts and prayers going along with you," and you just walk along and leave them. I think it's interesting that he uses this illustration because it reminds us of the early church in Acts chapter 2 and the following chapters. In those very first days of the church, people lost their livelihood. They lost their means of support when they became Christ followers. And there were some who had more wealth, and what they did, or property, they sold their possessions and they shared it in order to help everybody. And it wasn't mandatory. It was just, it was something that was spontaneously, that came from their situation. They saw a need, they saw how they could fix it, and they did it. And so James, who would have been there since he was the leader of the church in Jerusalem, is referencing back to this. He says, you know, if you can't do that, is it that any good? Is there anything that can come of that? And then he goes on and he makes a pronouncement of this kind of faith. He says, so you see, faith by itself isn't enough. And he's talking about that profession of faith, just saying that you have faith. Unless it produces good deeds, it is dead and useless. So if our faith doesn't fundamentally change our perspective of how we see things, if it doesn't fundamentally change the way that we treat people, that we're not showing partiality, if it doesn't fundamentally change the compassion that we should have for people and actually see the humanity in a person and not stripping the humanity from them like the world does, but actually recognizing that humanity and honoring them, if our faith doesn't change our perspective and our practice in that way, he basically says it is dead and useless. You see, faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it is dead. It is useless. It's fraudulent. It's fake. It's false. It might be designed to deceive others. Maybe it deceives ourselves. Now, somebody may object to this test of faith, and they might appeal to their orthodoxy, that they have a right belief, that they understand who Jesus is. I know that I'm a sinner, that Jesus died on the cross. I know that God loves me and he sent his only begotten son. Well, James quickly moves to counter that argument, and he does it in such a caring and compassionate, now, actually, it's another in-your-face kind of way. Look what he says. Now, someone may argue, some people have faith, others have good deeds. You know, they might say, you know, yeah, I would do that, but, you know, I took a spiritual inventory test, and I don't have the gift of service, so, you know, I'm not about that. And over the years, I have heard those kind of things. Yeah, I would help you, but, you know, I took a test. I don't have the gift of mercy. I wouldn't be bragging about that. Some would say, some people have faith, others have good deeds. But I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? What are you going to do? Show me a diploma? Show me that you completed a study? So you got a certificate of completing a study? And I'll show you my faith by my good deeds. Yeah, you can look at my life and you'll see exactly how I live out my faith. Now, these people are talking about what they believe. And to be honest, most people who come to faith, they've sometime or one time or another probably had heard about Jesus, probably believe that Jesus is God's son, knows that they might be sinners, they already believe in these things, and they make a confession of faith, but nothing really changes. Because there wasn't a genuineness about that. There wasn't a commitment to that. There wasn't a trust in it. And then James goes on in his loving manner. He says, well, you say you have faith. You believe that there is one God. Well, that's good. Good for you. Even the demons believe this. Can you imagine that? Somebody comment to you, say, well, you know, I believe in God. Well, good for you. Even Satan believes that. So now he's comparing them to demons. Yeah. No different than a demon. Well, there is a difference. And he even points out the difference. Even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror. At least they have a fear of God. You guys are acting like a bunch of robots. You say you believe, but it doesn't make any difference to you. At least they know there's trouble coming for them. How foolish. Can't you see that faith without good deeds is useless? Comparing them to demons. In Mark chapter 3, Jesus casting out demons, and it says in verse 11, and whenever those possessed by evil spirits caught sight of him, talking about Jesus, the spirits would throw them onto the ground in front of him, shrieking, "You are the Son of God." So orthodoxy isn't without action, doesn't impress James. He's not saying it's not important. He says good, but that's not enough. James is confronting that easy believism. And most people already believe these basics, but it doesn't make any difference. And it's really sad when people I meet and say, well, you know, I prayed the sinner's prayer when I was 8, and so I'm good. That doesn't guarantee you anything. We take in something like a sinner's prayer that's actually a good model to help us understand what we should be committing to, and we've turned it into kind of an enchantment, right? Where you say, and all of a sudden, you know, we become saved. And we might say we don't believe in works, but I'll be really honest, over the 30-plus years that I've been baptizing people, it's not that uncommon that you baptize a person, you never see them again. They're good. I'm in. Thank you. Now, I want to just say, well, all you got was a bath, and not even a very good one because we didn't have any soap. There has to be life change. Otherwise, our faith is useless. It's futile. It is incapable of rescuing us, of changing our lifestyle. So not just false, but it's futile. And it just becomes things that we believe that we don't practice. Another one of those things. Like we all know about good health. Eat right, exercise, don't eat the bad stuff, don't smoke. But so many people still do it because we're not committed to it. We can believe a lot of things, like that family and friends are important, but we don't make time for them. Because the reality is, what we truly believe shows up in our calendar of how we use our time, our resources, how we use our money, and what we do. Which brings us to the final two illustrations that James uses. Verse 21. Don't you remember that our ancestor Abraham was shown to be right with God by his actions when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? Now again, this might contradict what Paul says or even what other parts of the Bible says, but he's not contradicting this. He's talking about the faith of Abraham. And he's using Abraham, the founding father of the nation of Israel, the one that the God's covenant came through to, that actually led to the Messiah coming. And he says, you see, his faith and his actions work together. His actions made his faith complete. And what is he talking about? He's talking about when he went to offer Isaac. That was 30 years after God called him. 30 years of faith, of belief. Then he finally has the son that God promised him, and God says, okay, now you're going to sacrifice him. And he said, okay. So he was acting out on his belief. And he was believing that God would provide. And God did provide. God provided a lamb there. But it was also reminding us that God was going to provide the ultimate lamb of sacrifice, that is Jesus Christ. You see, his faith and his actions work together. His actions made his faith complete. And we talked about trials at the beginning of James chapter 1 and how that they complete our faith. And that doesn't mean that, you know, that we're, it's something lacking in salvation, but it matures it. It demonstrates it. It demonstrates that it's genuine. So this test that he went through was to demonstrate his faith was genuine. And that he understood in reality that God would provide, not in just theory. And so it happened, just as scriptures say, Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. And he was even called the friend of God. So you see, we are shown to be right with God by what we do. So it's the seeing, the demonstrating, and not by faith alone. So here he uses the pillar of virtue, the pillar of the nation of Israel to demonstrate faith, and then he moves all the way to the opposite end. Somebody who's not Israelite, and there was a prostitute, Rahab. James mentions her in a like manner as Abraham. Two people who had very different journeys, but they led them to the same point of salvation. Rahab was in the promised land, Jericho. The nation of Israel sent spies in. They came into the city. She had heard about Israel. She had heard how God delivered them. She had heard all the stories, how they crossed the Red Sea and how they crossed the Jordan, or how they're about to cross the Jordan, and knew that the land was given to them. And so she came to a faith in God along the way. And when it came time to be tested, whether she would turn these spies in or she would help them, she chose to help them. She was shown to be right with God by her actions when she hid those messengers and sent them safely away by a different road. So she demonstrated her faith. She had a faith, and her actions backed up exactly what she believed. Demonstrating. And really, what a great comfort. You could be one who seems to be very pious, have your life together, be very wealthy, and well-respected. And you know, it makes sense. Well, of course, this person's going to become a follower of God. But here's another person who's a prostitute, who is going against all the social norms, who's outside, actually part of the people who are the enemies of God's people, but yet she came to faith, and she became a hero of faith in the Old Testament. Isn't that amazing? Showing that God shows no partiality. And both these individuals had a faith that they demonstrated. Her response demonstrated what she heard and believed in was a reality. She had placed her faith there. And then he goes on and he says, just as the body is dead without breath, so also faith is dead without good works. So if our faith doesn't work, then it's not a real faith. If it doesn't change us, we don't have genuine faith. So we have to ask ourselves, do we have a faith that works? Do we have a faith that actually works? Does your faith work? Do you see people the way that Christ sees people? Do you have a compassion for them? We can talk about what's important. We can say, you know, I believe that gathering with brothers and sisters in Christ are important, but if it's not a priority, then it's not important. We can say that being in Bible study and learning about God's Word is important, but we don't do it, then it's not important. We can say that we are, we talk about it in our church that we are pro-life, that we are for the right of that fetus to have life, that we don't believe that something that is unwanted should have its life taken away. We don't believe that the world is just for the planned, the privileged, or the perfect. But if we don't care about the mother, if we don't care about those children that are being raised in difficult circumstances, then we don't really believe that. So we have to ask ourselves, do we have a faith that works? Look what Matthew, listen to what Matthew 25 records with Jesus. That Jesus is separating the goats from the sheep. He's already sent the goats on their way to a very bad place. And then he turns to those on the right, the sheep, and he says this: "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you fed me. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me into your home. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you cared for me. I was in prison, and you visited me." Notice, nothing extraordinary there. Just recognizing a person's humanity. Seeing somebody that maybe others have cast off, but yet we are recognizing them and giving them dignity. So nothing remarkable there. But you know what is remarkable? The response. Then the righteous ones will say, "Lord, when did we ever see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and gave you something to drink? Or a stranger and show you hospitality? Or naked and gave you clothing? When did we ever see you sick or in prison and visit you?" They're completely shocked by this. And Jesus says to them, "I tell you the truth, when you did it to the one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were doing it for me." You know why they were shocked? It was what they did. It was just a part of who they were as Christ followers. It wasn't something extraordinary. It just kind of made sense. And if it doesn't make sense for us, we might want to stop saying we have faith.